Let us hear God's word in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. Matthew, chapter 5. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely, for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savour, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on an hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works, and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Amen. May God bless that reading of his own holy word. Let us read again in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And verses 10 to 12. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. As you know from this morning's service, this is a day when the international church remembers the persecuted brothers and sisters in Christ throughout the world. And it's a sad situation, but true, that those of us who have much comforts and every good thing in life can so easily forget that there are such a large number of suffering believers all over the world. And it makes days like this, I'm afraid, necessary to just remind us and to keep the persecuted church in prayer. And what better verses to help us do this than verses 10 to 12, the eighth beatitude. Really here, the king is giving the characteristics of the citizens of his kingdom. And he's given seven characteristics, and then comes to this eighth, which is really a consequence of the other seven. And in effect, really, the order is saying to us, the more we conform to the characteristics that have been announced so far, the more we are like these first seven Beatitudes, the more we will experience the eighth. the more we will know what it is to be persecuted, the more anyone will know what it is to be persecuted and to know the blessings of persecution. That sounds a strange phrase, doesn't it? The blessings of persecution. And yet, this is exactly what's brought before us, not just in the pronouncement of blessing, blessed are they which are persecuted and so on, but in the actual experience of persecution. That's what we'd like to look at this afternoon, the blessings of persecution. We'd like to look, first of all, at man's curses, and then secondly, at God's blessing. But first of all, man's curses. We'd like to look at the curses and then the cause of the curses. The curses are brought before us in three ways here. In verse 10, there's a sort of catch-all, an overall description of suffering for the gospel's sake. And the word used is persecuted. But in verse 11, that word is unpacked. It's exegeted, it's broken down a little bit, and it's really divided into three different kinds of persecution. And the first one is to be reviled. The second is this particular word, persecuted. And the third is to have all manner of evil against us spoken falsely. Revile means to insult. It's what the thieves did on the cross to Jesus. It's to mock. It's to jeer. It's to denigrate. It's to diminish. It's to throw things, epithets like fundamentalist or puritanical or legalist or bigot or narrow-minded. It's name-calling. The word persecute here is really the word for treat unjustly, to harass somebody, to treat someone prejudicially, to have a bias against someone in dealing with them. It's speaking of ostracizing, of pushing someone out of society, of keeping them out of the loop, even. It's the word used also for physical affliction, torture, and torment. And then thirdly, say all manner of evil against you falsely. This is to slander someone, to misrepresent them, to gossip about them, to say just plain falsehoods. It's to speak in such a way that people will think ill of them. And sometimes we wonder why does the devil provoke people so much to this verbal kind of persecution, which is really mainly what you and I might experience in our own setting at the moment. Why does he provoke people to revile? Why does he provoke people to say all manner of evil against us falsely? Well, really, this is a long-term strategy of the devil. And if you look through church history, it follows the same pattern all the time. It's a very clever strategy. The devil doesn't, you know, try and usually immediately stir people up to attack Christians physically, because he knows that even people that aren't Christians will maybe stand up and say, stop, that's not right, you can't do that. So what does the devil do? Well, over many years, sometimes decades, he builds up a culture in a society which is increasingly hostile to Christianity. He ensures that there's enough slandering, misrepresenting, and reviling of Christians in the media, in universities, in the courts, that eventually people think the worst of Christians. And the devil knows that once he's secured that, once his strategy is accomplished, this change in the culture that, you know, to mention the name Christian is really to evoke a hatred in people, then he can go in for the kill. Because basically, people think, well, the worst of people deserve the worst of treatment. Who's going to stick up for people that are just so reviled, so mocked, so jeered, so false, so hypocritical? And so it's profitable for us to think on these things and be warned by these things. When we see increasingly Christians being reviled and falsely accused and misrepresented and slandered and caricatured in late night TV, and then increasingly in early evening TV, and then in daytime TV. And it just keeps seeping out. Gradually, the devil is percolating this into society, into people, in order that eventually the worst of people deserve the worst of treatments. So these are the curses, but what's the cause of these curses? You know, when you read through these Beatitudes, you'd think, well, you know, these are the best of people. Could you get better human beings than this? You know, what's offensive here? Here are people that are poor in spirit, they're not proud. Here are people that mourn over sin. And, well, I mean, that's so appropriate, isn't it? They don't just sin with impunity and thoughtlessness. They actually care. And they grieve over evil. They're not insensitive. They're meek. They're not out grabbing and grasping and pushing everyone out to the side to get what they want. And you know, what do they really want in life? They want to be righteous. They hunger and thirst after this. And they're merciful, they're kind, and they're charitable, and they're loving. And they want pure hearts. They're not just people who want clean outsides. They want to be genuine, and they want to be real. And they're peacemakers. They're trying to reconcile people. They're not trying to stir up trouble and set people against one another. They love peace. Well, you know, surely such people, they're going to be the ones that are favored and admired and praised. Yeah. It leads to persecution. It leads to harassment. It leads to prejudice. It leads to injustice. Why is this? Well, we're given two causes for this here. And first, the cause is in verse 10. They are persecuted for righteousness' sake. They're not persecuted because they're obnoxious. The Bible warns Christians not to basically think every time they suffer, they're suffering for righteousness' sake. There's a possibility of us suffering because we're just stupid or foolish or ignorant or obnoxious or unnecessarily offensive. There's no virtue, there's no merit, there's no blessing in that kind of suffering and provoking people to react against us because we're just a bunch of hypocrites. No, they're actually being persecuted here for being right, for saying right, and doing right. It's for righteousness' sake. It's not for their political views. It's not for their stupidity. It's not for their unrighteousness. It's because they love and keep and honor the law of God. And this is, I'm afraid, a sure way to have people at least stop being friendly toward us, and at worst begin to oppose us, behind our backs or to our faces or in front of others. One way to avoid persecution is to approve of the world's righteousness or standards or morals or entertainment or jokes. That's a surefire way to avoid any kind of people withdrawing from us or pushing us away. And then there's a second reason given here as well. It says in verse 11, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely, for my sake." So for righteousness' sake and for my sake. And this really is personalizing righteousness, isn't it? It's really, Christ is righteousness. He is the personification of it. He's the manifestation of it. And as he says in other places, if they hated me, they'll hate you. And know this, they're not really hating you, they're hating me. Insofar as you image Christ, as we heard this morning, you will experience what Christ himself experienced. And why is this? Why is it that righteousness and Christ, standing up for what's right, living in a right way, and speaking of Christ, witnessing to Christ, why is that? Why is that so provocative? Why does that produce curses? Well, there are a number of reasons given in the Bible. One is men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. It smites their conscience. Every time the law of God or the Son of God are mentioned, there's a pain experienced. Some of us remember this. Some of us still experience it if we're unconverted. There's a resentment. There's a rejection. There's an immediate rebellion. How dare anyone say to me, thou shalt not. It makes men feel bad. It makes men look bad. And it makes men do bad. This is the amazing thing, isn't it? You'd think when righteousness comes or when righteousness is personified that surely men and women, boys and girls are just going to bow down and worship. No, they crucified. And the main reason was because it condemns. And we don't need to be out there preaching all the time. Some of us have known this, we just need to be living and doing our daily job and going about our business and doing an honest day's work and being fair and just in our dealings, and people start hating us because it makes them feel bad, look bad, and then it results in them doing bad, trying to do down the Christian, trying to pull them down. Wherever there's an Abel, there's a Cain. Wherever there's an Isaac, there's an Ishmael. Wherever there's a Jacob, there's an Esau. Wherever there's Joseph, there are brothers. Wherever there's a David, there's a Saul. Wherever there's a Jesus, there's a Judas. That's the world we live in. Man's curses. And we can't leave this really without really asking each one of us to examine ourselves in the light of this. Are we even inwardly in our hearts, if not outwardly at times, are we cursing another Christian? Are we cursing one of God's people? Are we a persecutor? Are we slandering because somebody's better than us? Are we ripping apart someone's character because they make us look bad? Are we treating someone unjustly because they are so just? This kind of day of remembrance is not just to help us remember the persecuted, but to challenge us Yes, even within the Church of Christ, there can be persecutors. But let's look secondly at God's blessing. And we can look at this under two headings, the reaction and, again, the reasons for the reaction. How are people to react when they experience this kind of persecution? Well, it's astonishing, really. They're told in verse 12, "Rejoice and be exceeding glad." You think that this is this really in the Bible? How can this be? I mean, any of us who have known even a little of misrepresentation or slander, rejoice and be exceeding glad? What do we really honestly feel like? What, we feel anger and retaliation, don't we? This does not happen instinctively. It doesn't happen easily. It doesn't come naturally to us. I don't think we should take this is automatic. When you're persecuted, we're just going to be leaping for joy all over the place. Never. This is painful. And it's not to either minimize the suffering and the pain that's associated with this suffering. Rejoice and be exceeding glad is not to deny that at the same time, as we'll see, as trying to rejoice and trying to be glad, we will also feel the most intense and agonizing pain. So it's not to lift up an impossible standard, but it is to lift up a standard. It's not to deny the reality of the pain, but it's to try and balance it and live through it. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. It at least means don't despair. It at least means don't retaliate. It at least means don't get depressed about it. But it means even more. And that's why we're so glad that we're not just given the reaction to have, but we're given the reasons why we should react like that. If somebody came along to us to a persecuted Christian today in North Korea or in Sudan or wherever, somebody suffering prejudice or injustice as a result of simply loving Christ and loving righteousness, and we say to them, "Rejoice and be exceeding glad." Well, you wouldn't object if the person turned around and said, "You don't know what you're talking about." And that's why this does not exist in a vacuum, as it were. It doesn't exist. This command does not exist separated from motive and reason. In fact, it's surrounded with fors and becauses. I want to show you some of these. The first reason why we can rejoice in the midst of any kind of reviling, persecution, or false accusation is this: we have the kingdom of heaven. You look, for example, in verse 10, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And it takes us right back to the first beatitude, doesn't it? "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." What's the whole point of the beatitudes? It's to produce assurance. It's to encourage the citizens of the kingdom that they are such real, true citizens. That's how he started. "Blessed are the poor in spirit," those who feel, "I am nothing, I have nothing, I can do nothing." He's saying, "You've got everything. Yours is the kingdom of heaven, not will be, not was, but is. Now, you've got the king and you've got the kingdom." Poverty of spirit is a proof of it. And likewise, he wraps it all up similarly. He's saying, if As a result of living like these citizens, you experience this kind of persecution. Use it to assure your heart. Use it to persuade yourself, well, I must have the kingdom of heaven, because I'm not being persecuted for my folly, my stupidity, my sin. I'm being persecuted really and truly for what's right and for Christ's sake. And if I'm willing to do that and not compromise, this is a tremendous proof of the reality of an inward kingdom having been set up. You have the kingdom of heaven. And really, in a sense, this beatitude's saying, God puts a particular blessing of assurance on the persecuted believer. In prospect, we think, if that ever happens to me, I'm gone. I'll give up the faith. He'll prove I'm just an actor. But church history shows, the Bible shows, and maybe to some degree we've experienced this ourselves, that wherever we've been in that position, where we've suffered in any way for what's right and for Christ's sake, there's a strange, a mysterious, but a wonderful assurance that God puts along with it. How many testimonies, even of the martyrs, we can think of, where just tremendous outbursts of confidence and faith. And to whatever degree we are persecuted, to whatever degree we're reviled, to whatever degree we are falsely misrepresented, there will be this assurance: yours is the kingdom of heaven. But there's not just a present reason, there's a future as well. Because the second reason for rejoicing in persecution is you have a great reward in heaven. There's a great reward here in this assurance. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. But notice, it also says, rejoice, verse 12, and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Rewarded here, rewarded there. Rewarded here, rewarded later. Present and future. And again, just as he clearly links present suffering for Christ's sake with present assurance, he links present suffering for Christ's sake with future reward. So a persecuted believer, we can think of them in the prison camps of North Korea or in the deserts of Sudan. Or fleeing, even in these very hours, from Afghanistan and Iraq. One of the great unforeseen consequences of these wars has been actually to drive out Christians, as the pastor was saying this morning. We look at these people and we say, what loss! What loss! And yet, true, there's loss, but there's also gain. As their money is taken away, as their homes are taken away, as their families are taken away, as their comforts are taken away, as their jobs and their place in society are taken away, as their health is taken away, even as their lives are taken away, Jesus says there's an investment growing in heaven. There's a bounty, a mountain of reward that's growing, multiplying, as they are persecuted. So there's loss here, but great gain there. And, you know, as Paul puts it elsewhere, he says, he really compares he calls it light affliction, heavy glory. He calls it present affliction, eternal glory. He's saying light versus heavy. short versus eternal. There's a levering here, isn't there? It's not as if, well, you know, if we can quantify suffering, if you suffer for 10 degrees here, you get another 10 degrees of reward in heaven. It's actually leveraged, really. That's what Paul's saying. Great is your reward, that little suffering. Christ looks on it, he loves it, he approves it, he puts his blessing on it, he's delighted by it, and he just builds a mountain of reward. And I think it's linked, surely, insofar as there's suffering here, there's going to be pleasure there. And our refusal and our unwillingness and our retreat from suffering here for Christ's sake, we don't just lose out here, we lose out there. So, second reason, you have a great reward in heaven. I think there's reasons to rejoice beginning to build here. You have the kingdom now. You have a great reward then. But thirdly here, you're an honourable company. Notice at the end of verse 12, another four, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets that were before you. Now here Jesus is looking back in the Old Testament, isn't he? He's thinking of the persecution of Abel, of the persecution of Moses, persecution of Joshua, persecution of David, persecution of Job, persecution of Jeremiah, of Isaiah, of Hosea, of John the Baptist. And he's saying, I invite you to join this roll of honor. And to draw joy from being associated with such honorable men and women of the past. And we, of course, can look back on New Testament heroes too. Not just the Lord Jesus, of course, him. But in John and James and Paul and Peter. And through church history, you think of Polycarp and Savonarola and Huss and Latimer and Ridley and the two Margarets, and just a gallery, a pantheon of heroes and heroines. What honourable company we're invited to join. It's not as if sort of they are Premier League and we're down here in non-league. We're actually invited to put ourselves in the same category, the same bracket. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. It's an honor. It's an honor to be persecuted for Christ. That's the fourth reason. Not just you're an honourable company, but it's an honour itself. It's interesting the way the apostles put this in Acts chapter 5, verse 41. They departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. How does the world honour people? It honours them with praise, doesn't it? Honours them with medals. It honours them with accolades. And showers down lots of beautiful words. How does God honour his people? He gives them suffering, to suffer. That's why the apostles could see, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy, that they were counted worthy to receive the honor of suffering shame for his name. That's not easy. But it's possible. It's part of the blessing of persecution to sense, I can't believe this. I'm so unworthy. I just, And yet God is giving me the honor of suffering for him. Even just of my name traduced a little. Just to have my character assassinated. To miss out on a job because somebody told lies about me. To lose a friend because I criticized or commented on the direction their life was heading in. Oh, these little things, these are honors from God. These are God's medals. These are God's accolades. He's counting us worthy to suffer for his name. I'd like to look at a few more reasons. Reasons to rejoice in persecution. One, you have the kingdom of heaven. Two, you'll get a great reward in heaven. Three, you're in honorable company. Four, it is a great honor. Five, it's a means of grace. It brings blessing into our lives. This is why we're told here, blessed are they which are persecuted. Blessed are ye. It brings blessing. Somebody once said, let a Christian be 2 or 3 years without affliction, and he or she is good for virtually nothing. And this is one of the reasons God brings trouble into our lives, whether it's even in our own homes we can be persecuted. We might have a husband or a wife or a son or a daughter or a mum or a dad who's very hostile to us. And really nothing else can explain it but spiritual alienation, spiritual separation. Being in different spiritual worlds. And you think, what good can come of this? What great good can come of this? Because it can be a great means of grace. It can develop graces in us that would never be developed otherwise. Especially the grace of patience, the grace of submission, the grace of loving our enemies, the grace of trust, grace of gentleness. How many graces have opportunity to flourish in this battlefield, as the apostle says in Romans, tribulation works patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit given to us. So it can be a great means of grace. Fifth reason. Sixth reason is, it brings us into fellowship with the sufferings of Christ. It makes us appreciate what he has done for us, if we are his. And it makes us worship his willingness to suffer. Lastly, it gives us an opportunity to witness. It opens the way for us to show what a true Christian is like. How many have been converted as a result of a Christian's witness in the midst of persecution. I mean, the Apostle Paul is a classic example, isn't he? One day he's holding the jackets for Stephen to be stoned, and then within months he's preaching the gospel he once persecuted. And throughout church history this happens. The very ones who have shed the blood of the martyrs go on to be preachers of the blood of Christ. And so this is a tremendous opportunity to witness. In the early church, there are some beautiful stories. The Nicene Council gathering, there were 318 delegates. And only, but this is an estimate that was given, no more than a dozen of these 318 were without the marks of persecution. In other words, of these 318, we're looking at somewhere like 306 of them were marked physically by the persecutions they suffered. Some of them, we're told, had lost eyes, some lost hands, some were limping on legs due to the iron branding that was common torture in these days. What a witness that must have been as they gathered to defend the person and the work of Christ, to see all these old Christians, and maybe not so old either, being led in blind, being carried because they're unable to walk. What a witness to the power of Christ. No wonder that council was so blessed. Pliny, the Roman governor in Asia Minor, was so puzzled about the Christians brought before him for trial that he wrote a famous letter to Emperor Trajan asking for advice. And he said, "This is what I find myself up against, Emperor Trajan. I had this Christian brought before me and found little fault in him, proceeded to threaten him. I will banish thee." "Thou canst not," was the reply, "for all the world is my father's house." "Then I will slay thee," said Pliny. "Thou canst not," answered the Christian, "for my life is hid with Christ and God." "I'll take away thy possessions." "Thou canst not, for my treasure is in heaven." "I'll drive thee away from man, and thou shalt have no friend left." The calm reply once more was, "Thou canst not, for I have an unseen friend from whom thou art not able to separate me." This governor's flummoxed by the powerful testimony of this unknown Christian. And so, though we think these are times when the witness is being stifled and the light is being put out, by God's overruling sovereignty, they can be the very times when the word is given special power and the witness of Christians is given special blessing. So where does this leave us? Well, very briefly, it leaves us with love one another. In the midst of a hostile world, what can we do but band together to love one another, encourage one another, support one another, and not just locally but nationally and internationally, loving the Christians that are being persecuted, and at least by praying for them, maybe by writing on their behalf or writing to them as we have opportunity. Magnify the power of the gospel that's able to sustain people suffering such agonies and indignities for the sake of Christ. And pray for more faith, because I'm sure there's not one person here who's heard this afternoon and not at least had a little whisper that said impossible. That can't be. That's not going to work. Good ideal, but practically, no. The blessings of persecution, rejoice and be exceeding glad. Are you serious? We need faith, don't we? We need faith to believe some of the most, if I might say this, the most unbelievable verses in Scripture. This is challenging and should lead us to our knees, praying for the faith, for ourselves if we're in it, for others if they're in it, and for all who will eventually be in it. May God bless his word to us.